Okay, brethren, good morning again to you on this sixth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So as we keep saying, the days are moving along very rapidly. And let's have a quick recap before we start today. We've been looking at the Kingdom of God, because the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Tabernacles is a seven-day picture of a world yet to come ahead of us, when God establishes His kingdom upon planet Earth, and we're all, hopefully, a part of it at that time. Now, we looked early on at the fact that Jesus Christ preached the kingdom of God. Everywhere He went, He preached the kingdom of God, as did the apostles preached the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom of God. And we saw that Jesus said, make sure, folks, that that's first in your lives. Seek ye first, make your priority my kingdom and my righteousness, and the other things that you need and want will be added to you. Then we had two messages looking at the parables that Jesus used to teach about his kingdom. Lessons for us about wheat and tares and mustard seeds and leaven and dragnets and things of that nature. And then yesterday we looked at the fact that to be in God's kingdom requires power. To take people like you and me where we are today and to transform us and make us fit and able and ready to serve as immortal spirit beings will require great and mighty power, which is available through God's Holy Spirit. And that brings us to today's message, which is going to look at the one of the key principles of the kingdom. How does the kingdom operate? How does God's kingdom operate? What is one of the, not the only, but one of the key principles? And the heading would be Faith-the-Kingdom-Principle. Faith-the-Kingdom-Principle. So let's take our Bibles and open first of all at Mark chapter 11 and see one of Jesus' key teachings, because I think we probably know from many, many previous Bible studies and so on, that if there's one principle that you and I need to learn and to follow, it's the principle of faith. Mark 11, starting verse 20. And of course Jesus was a great teacher, and he took many opportunities to teach to his disciples. Verse 20, Mark 11. This was the incident where Jesus had earlier spoken to a fig tree, and it had now withered up a few hours later. Now in the morning, verse 20, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, teacher, look, the fig tree which you cursed, you know, yesterday, has withered away. And Peter was astonished. Jesus had gone up and spoken to a fig tree. Of course, you and I would never speak to anything, would we? Because, you know, Jesus must have been a bit odd speaking to things like trees and to the sea and to clouds and so on and so forth. But we would never be quite as amateurish as that, because we're smarter, aren't we? Well, unfortunately, of course, we're not. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God, or the Greek more is, have the faith of God. Peter, my disciples, you should have the faith of God. That's what you should have. And it's, in fact, we'll see later, something that you should live by. It's not nice to have, that we can be successful, that we can grow and mature, that we can be fruitful, that we can be harvested and in God's kingdom without faith. Jesus says here, have the faith of God. For assuredly, I say to you, definitely, this is for sure, whoever says even to this mountain, and who's a whoever? Are you a whoever? Did Jesus say, well, now boys, I could say to this mountain, be removed and it would go away, because you realize I'm the Son of God, and I can do miracles, so I could do that sort of stuff. I hope you're impressed. You see that fig tree? That was nothing. I could move this mountain, boys. Right? And their eyes would go in stalks and think, oh, Jesus is so powerful, he could move this mountain. But Jesus said, actually, boys, have the faith of God, because I'm telling you, whoever old widow lady, young strapping teenager, with faith, whoever, with faith, I think is understood, says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes, that's faith now, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. He will have whatever he says. Now here's a man or a woman who is speaking. They're saying, mountain, be gone. And if they don't doubt in their hearts, but believe that those things which they say will come to pass, he says or she will have whatever he says. Now it's pretty evident, I guess, that if we're not speaking to something, it's not going to happen. Because Jesus says, assuredly, definitely, this is for sure now, now believe me, he says, whichever of you would say to this mountain, get out of here, and doesn't doubt in his heart, but believes the mountain will go, or if it has to, will come, he will have whatever he says. Verse 24, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask, when you pray, believe, there's faith again, that you receive them, and you will have them. So Jesus has taken the opportunity here about this little fig tree and its demise to explain a lesson of faith. And he says he wants his disciples to have faith and to speak to things. Verse 24 says, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Now, when do you believe you receive them? Well, obviously it's before you have them, because it says, believe you receive them and you will in the future have them. You got to believe first that you receive them, even though you don't see them. Faith is believing in things that you do not see. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. So when you pray, believe at that point that you receive, even though you don't see it there and then, and sometime later it says you will have them. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. We're going to focus today on this principle of faith. It's one of the key kingdom principles. If we want to be a part of God's kingdom here and now, we should be learning to operate God's way. Have the faith of God. God wants us to have that faith. Romans chapter 3. And read verses 27 and 28. Romans chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. Cutting into one of Paul's long explanations. But verse 27, where is our boasting? Can you and I boast about our calling, our future, our overcoming? Of course not. It is excluded. By what law? The law of works? No, but by the law of faith. There is a law of faith. You and I should be, in a sense, experts on the law of faith, because the law of faith is one of God's laws. Or we could say the principle of faith, if you prefer that. But the principle of faith, the law of faith, the need for you and I to live by faith, it's a key part of our calling. There is a law of faith. Therefore, verse 28, we conclude from this rather long debate he's been having, that a man is justified or made righteous by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. You didn't have to go through sacrifices and things of that nature. You and I can be made righteous, we can be perfected, we can be brought to the point of being very fruitful by the law of faith. So the law of faith is not something that is, we say yesterday, the icing on the cake. Operating by faith, in faith, through faith, is part of the way that we operate in God's kingdom. God's kingdom doesn't operate by sacrificing beasts and so on. God's kingdom operates the way Jesus operates. Jesus goes up to a tree and says, hey, you're unfruitful. I'm not having that. Be cursed. Be withered away. Never again bear fruit. Jesus is operating in faith. That was the principle by which Jesus operated. He always did things in faith, by faith, through faith, setting us a great example. And we could ask the question, well, yeah, but okay, that faith is so hard to understand and so hard to apply, and after all, you know, God knows that we're weak, and he accepts and tolerates and allows it, doesn't he? So actually, although it's nice to have faith, and some few people develop that strong faith, it's not for everybody. And God's okay, isn't he, as long as we're good people and do good. So if we have faith, great, but we're unusual. But faith, although important, God will be quite okay with us without faith, won't he? Well, Hebrews 11 verse 6. Let's see what the attitude of God, and then what Jesus thinks of people who don't have faith. Hebrews 11 verse 6. I think we know most of these scriptures pretty well this morning, so we shouldn't have to labor too long in any one of them, but it's good to be reminded and refreshed of something that is fundamental as faith. Because, as it tells us here in verse 6 of Hebrews 11, without faith, it is usually rather difficult to please God unless you're in his church. Without faith, saith Paul, it is not possible to please God. So we might think, well, you know, God will be pleased that I turn up to Sabbath services. God will be pleased that I write out a check every month for my tithe. God will be pleased that I go off to the Feast of Tabernacles. God will be pleased with all that, won't he? Well, he will be, but not if faith is missing. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's not just difficult. Without faith, it is impossible. What does that tell us? It tells us that we ought to be pursuing faith. Because faith is the principle by which God operates. It's the principle by which God wants you and me to operate. So if we don't have faith, how can we succeed in God's kingdom? If we are the kingdom of God in embryo today, and if the principle of the kingdom really is operating by faith, and we don't have faith, how can we please God? How can God work with us if we don't provide the faith for him to respond to? God doesn't respond in our lives to our needs so much. People think, well, God will do this for me because I need it. And I need to be healed, therefore God will heal me. I need $100,000 next week in my bank account, therefore God will provide it. God doesn't do things because we need them. And he certainly doesn't do them because we're so good that we deserve them. Well, God, you know that I've been a wonderful person all my life. I mean, you were lucky to find me, I guess, in this day and age. And when you called, I responded because I'm a real good person, and I'm in your church, and I've been a faithful person. And actually, God, really, looking around, I'm probably the best there is in my congregation. And I think if somebody's going to have an answer to prayer, it should be me, because, really, I'm just about the best you're going to come across, aren't I, God? Well, no, God responds to faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, okay, so that's the first point, and that he is a rewarder of those who occasionally, when they get around to it and it's convenient, seek him. Well, God is a rewarder, meaning that when you go to God for something, he will reward you, provided you have faith, and provided that you and I diligently seek him. There is some effort required on our part. So that scripture alone, if there's no other scripture, tells us that faith's important. Because without faith, we don't please God. And you and I, hopefully, we want to please God. So therefore, the opposite is that we should have faith. And if we have faith, we please God. Because faith is the principle by which God has always operated. Let's turn to Mark chapter 4. We'll see two or three scriptures now where Jesus actually reprimands his own team. His, I guess, crusade team, maybe, his disciples, because of their absence of faith. And Jesus wasn't all that tolerant about that. He expected better things of them. And Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. He would expect people like you and me to be living by faith. Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 35. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, to his disciples, "Let us cross over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee." And when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. Well, this is a great storm. And we saw a few nights back, you know, some quite heavy waves splashing over the walls onto the roadway and so on, and some big waves. But this was a great windstorm. This was something really quite fierce. And the waves were beating into the boat so that it was already filling. So it was dangerous. I mean, you're out in the open sea, and the wind is kicking up the waves, maybe 15 foot high, 25 foot high, and your boat's going up and down, and up and down, and up and down, side to side. The waves filling the boat, and you're thinking, this is precarious. But he, Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And I guess Jesus was tired, that's why he was asleep. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher," because that's what Jesus was, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Which, of course, is a slightly offensive term to use in front of Jesus. "Don't you care about us? Master, don't you care? Look at us, we're about to go under, and you're asleep. Don't you care?" What sort of fear was in these guys, in a sense? And these were some of them experienced fishermen. You know, Peter and James, John, they've been in the sea many times over their entire life. They knew what the waves were like. And I guess if they were this frit or frightened, then I guess it was a pretty bad windstorm. Then Jesus arose, verse 39, and rebuked the wind. What, Jesus spoke to the wind? Well, he must be mad, because the wind couldn't possibly hear you, could it? And said to the sea, what, he spoke to the sea? So he spoke to a fig tree. He said you could speak to the mountains. He now speaks to the wind. He speaks to the sea. And he says, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. So what was Jesus doing here? He was operating in faith. Jesus said, have the faith of God, and then if you speak to this mountain or a fig tree, or in this example here, Jesus speaking to the wind and the waves, Jesus is operating in faith. It's the kingdom principle. Verse 40, but having dealt with the problem, he said to them, why are you so full of fear? Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And that's a reprimand. I don't know if Jesus was smiling when he said that. I suspect he was not looking too pleased, because here's his own disciples whom he's teaching and teaching and teaching, and he's taught them, speak to a mountain, speak to a fig tree, speak to objects. And instead of doing that, they're running around like headless chickens in a panic, fearful of drowning. And Jesus says, why are you so full of fear? Have you no confidence in the great God? Have you no confidence in me as your master? Could you not have spoken to these like I've just done? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, well, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? But I think we get the picture there that Jesus operates in faith, but he's not impressed that his disciples fail in that situation to operate in faith. No confidence in the God of heaven, no confidence in their teacher, and no willingness to speak to the situation. Jesus, not happy, not impressed. And I guess if you and I hit situations in our lives, and we run around in a panic, oh God, you don't care for me, why have you allowed this to happen, don't you care? Then Jesus is entitled to say, what? Why are you so full of fear? John, Tom, Dick, Harry, Mary, well, why are you so lacking in faith? And it will not be pleasing, because without faith it's impossible to please God. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 14. See another illustration of faith at work. Also, once again, on the Sea of Galilee. I guess lots of things happened out there and lots of lessons recorded. Matthew chapter 14, and we'll look at verses 22 down to 33. This is another scenario out in the sea when the weather wasn't too good. Verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray on his own. And Jesus was a person who prayed. I suspect it wasn't 5 minutes a day just before he dropped into his sleeping bag at night. I would imagine that Jesus prayed good prayers. Not much repetition as we might tend to do, but good solid prayers, dealing with topics and moving on. When evening had come, he was alone there. But the boat with his disciples in was now in the middle of the sea of Galilee, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. So they're heading across the sea, but the waves are, the wind's in their face, so they're bouncing up and down. Jolly hard work, still haven't got across the lake. Now in the fourth watch of the night, so it's now very dark, unless perhaps the moon was out, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Which of course is not something you generally do every day of the week, just walk over the sea. So Jesus is here, wants to get across there, the boats have left already, so for Jesus that's no problem, I'll just walk across to the other side. You know, just take that for granted, just walk across, no problem. When the disciples saw him, but only Jesus could do that, don't forget, because Jesus, right, was the Son of God on earth, and Jesus could do miracles. Only Jesus, right, nobody else can do these things, right? Nobody else can have faith or operate in faith, only Jesus. The disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's our ghost." Greek is, "It's a phantasma, it's a bogle." That's, an evil spirit out there. Maybe there was a small bit of moonlight through the thick clouds, but they could see something out there walking towards them, and of course, standard response, they cried out for fear. And to be fair, most of us might be tempted to do the same. People would think, "No, I'm a man of faith. I'm a woman of faith, I won't fear." But anyway, they feared. And immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Cheer up, lads, it is I. Don't be afraid. Take courage, don't worry, don't panic, settle down, it's only me. It's Jesus, settle down." And Peter answered and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Peter was a man with a big mouth. "Jesus, if that is you, command me to come to you in the water." And maybe he'd regret that, you know, since he said it, but he generally spoke first and then engaged his brain a moment or two afterwards. And Jesus thought, well, it is me. Come. So he said, "Come." When Peter had come down out of the boat, what was Peter thinking at this point? Boats up and down in the waves, and Jesus out there standing still, and Peter thinks, I guess I better. So one leg over, two legs over, onto the water. When Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now you get two people walking in the water. One is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed, the Son of God. But one is just Peter the fisherman, who's been in this lake all of his life, and he's now walking over the surface. Incredible. Can anybody do it? Peter was anybody, and he was doing it. But, unfortunately, Peter's faith didn't last too long. And, of course, ours sometimes goes the same way, and faith is something you have to keep going. We said before that the two power twins are faith and patience. Faith and patience. Patience is constancy. It's continuing. It's enduring. It's not giving in. So faith, you put your faith out there and you keep it going, you keep it going. How long? Well, until you get the result. You keep it going. Peter here started off very well. Like many of us, we're strong men and women of faith for at least 10 minutes. And when it doesn't work, we start to doubt and ask questions, and maybe it's not God's will this time. But Peter gets off anyway, and off he goes. But, verse 30, when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me!" Well, he'd been walking in the water. Nothing had changed. He gets out of the boat, he walks towards Jesus in the water, whether it's 5 yards or 20 yards, I don't know, 100 yards, but he's walking in the water. And nothing changes, but he takes his eyes off Jesus and he says, "Wow, look at the evidence, look at the wind, look at the waves. My feet are getting a bit wet now as well. I think I might be sinking. Uh-oh!" And down he goes. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Peter, what a wonderful example of faith. Do you know you're only the second person ever to walk in water? Boy, well done, Peter." No, Jesus wasn't impressed, because Peter had been walking on the water. Peter had been operating in faith. And that was pleasing to Jesus. Oh, here comes Peter. He's doing well. Uh-oh. I think he's a bit lower in the water than he was 2 seconds ago. Yes, he's definitely going under. And then there's a scream from Peter. And, you know, yanked out of the water. And Jesus said, "Oh, Peter, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? Why? I'm here in front of you. I've told you to walk across the water. You've got my word, the word of God, virtually. You're walking on the water. You've got the evidence. Why did you give up? What happened to your faith? Oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." But the point I'm making there is that, one of the points out of that little episode is that Jesus wasn't impressed. Peter might have said to his mates afterwards, "Did you see that? Did you see I walked in the water? Did you see I got 50 yards out? Did you see me?" And they're going to say, "Peter, you're wonderful. I mean, we could never have done that. Boy, Peter, what an example you set us." But Jesus said, "Peter, you scamp. You rascal. No faith. Why did you doubt? What's the matter with you?" Jesus isn't impressed with the lack of faith in Peter, Paul, James, John, or us today. Let's turn to Mark chapter 5. Let's see an example of a lady who did have faith, and Jesus was impressed, because Jesus likes faith. Faith means that we believe God and believe his word. That's bound to please God. Doubt means that we're not sure about God or his word. So doubt, in a sense, is we might not see this way, but doubt is really offensive. Lack of faith is offensive, because it means, "God, I'm not sure about you this time. I'm not sure, God, that you'll come through this time. I'm not sure, God, I can rely upon your word, because I need some more evidence, God, because, see, I've only got your word, and thing is, God, you just never know, God, what you're going to do." See? Well, that's not so pleasing to our Heavenly Father or Jesus. Mark chapter 5, here's a lady who demonstrated a high level of faith. Even though she doesn't appear to have been really a disciple up to this point in time, she knew something, but not a huge amount. But what she knew, she believed. Now, a certain woman, verse 25, Mark chapter 5, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. A woman with a problem with a flow of blood is an uncomfortable position to be in, and of course also, even I think ritualistically, ceremonially, should be deemed to be unclean and keep out of company, because you've got a problem with you say, "Ooh, no, you keep away, you're unclean." And she spent all her money on the doctors of the day, and had got as much benefit from them there as you get today from most doctors. When she heard about Jesus, that he was doing miracles, and exactly how much she knew, we don't know, but she knew enough. And what little bit she knew, she believed. She heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Now that is a statement of faith. She's speaking out what she believes in her heart. What she believes is, "If I can just touch that man's garments, I'll be healed." And she says it, if only I may just touch his garments, if I can get that close to him, if I can touch his body, touch his clothes, I shall be made well. That's faith. That's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. She's calling things that be not as though they were. If I can touch his garment, I will be healed. My blood flow will stop. And she did. Verse 29, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction, or I think the King James says that plague. And 12 years, it would be a plague. If you've got a problem for 12 years of your life, that means that you have difficulty leaving the house, people avoid you, you've got to avoid certain public areas because you're ceremonially unclean, and she's been suffering, physicians giving her all manner of quack remedies and various things, and she spent all her money, now she's broke as well, and she touches this man's garments, and suddenly, immediately, she feels in her body that she's healed. And Jesus, verse 30, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Hey, who's touched my clothes?" For of course there was a whole crowd of people, hundreds around Jesus, jostling him, bumping into him, pushing, probably reaching out to touch him anyway, just because he was like famous, a celebrity, so just touching him as he goes past. And Jesus says, "Who touched my clothes? Come on, own up, who touched my clothes?" His disciples said to him, "What? You see the multitude thronging you, bumping into us, and you say, who touched me? What do you mean, who touched you? Everybody's touching you, Jesus." And he looked round to see her who had done this thing, because Jesus, you see, Jesus didn't set out here to the lady and find her and speak to her and lay his hands on her. Jesus knew something's happened. Somebody's made a drawing in my power. Somebody's done something here. Was it a healing? And I don't know how much Jesus actually knew at this point, but the impression is that he knew power had gone out of him, but he wasn't quite sure who of all these people, who's done this? But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth, the whole story. And Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." So it wasn't Jesus' faith here, was it? Because Jesus said, daughter of Abraham, your faith has made you well. Because Jesus had little to do with this. He's walking along, heading for another problem to solve. And this lady comes up behind him, reaches out, grabs his garment and says, "If I can just touch his garment, I'll be healed." And she was like that. And Jesus said, lady, your faith, your belief has made you well. And I can only imagine that Jesus was delighted that somebody had that much faith in him, unlike his own disciples from time to time. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 9, because faith is the kingdom principle. If you and I want to live like Jesus, imitate Jesus, overcome like Jesus, conquer like Jesus, be fruitful like Jesus, be born into the God family in due season, and so on, we will need faith. And in the world tomorrow, we'll be operating in faith. It's the principle of the kingdom. It's the way the kingdom operates. Matthew chapter 9. And we'll start in verse 27. And here's two gentlemen who demonstrate faith, and Jesus again is very impressed. But it does show you that faith, you know, is something that you and I could have and should have. Verse 27, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus, it appears, didn't actually stop, but kept on moving. And when Jesus had come into the house, so he kept on going into the house, the blind men came to him. So I guess they had to persevere a little bit, because if you're blind, you can't see where you're going. It says Jesus went into the house and they followed. They've got to obviously find out, well, where's he gone? Where is he? Tell us where he's gone. And then perhaps people had to lead them by the hand or whatever. But eventually they take a bit of effort and they get to Jesus in the house. And the blind men came to him and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe, do you have faith, do you believe that I'm able to do this?" Excuse me. And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Well, was that something that was true, or were they just being religious? I mean, people could come to us and say, "Do you believe that God that heals you?" Oh, yes, I do. But sometimes, of course, it's being sort of politically correct in the church. "Oh, I believe God's a healer. Yes, I do. Amen." But really? Was it just a sort of nice, polite statement because we expect the Church of God people to rely on God and be anointed? So therefore we say, "Yes, I believe." Well, Jesus said, "Do you believe?" And, you know, Jesus looking at them, I guess his gaze is quite piercing. "Do you believe? Do you have faith that I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And I always take that to mean that if they were pretending or just being hopeful, then nothing would have happened. Jesus said, "According to your faith, let it be done." But of course they did have faith, and it says, verse 30, their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. But unfortunately, when they departed, they spread the news about him in all that country, making it always rather difficult for Jesus to do his other tasks, because he was always being surrounded by people turning up after the last great miracle. But important to recognize, verse 29, Jesus, according to your faith, let it be to you. And Jesus is the same today as he was then. If you and I have got no faith, little faith, great faith, well, according to your faith, let it be done to you. But of course, when we're looking at faith, we have to recognize that faith is not just wishful thinking or hopeful thinking. You and I, if we're in faith, we will be certain. Let's turn to Romans chapter 4. We want to look at the example of Abraham for a few scriptures here. Because initially you might think that Abraham is an example that we cannot follow. Because after all, he was a father of the faithful and a great man of God. And sometimes it can be almost dispiriting to find somebody who gets such great faith and think, I could never be like him. I could never emulate Abraham because, you know. And of course, verse 16, if we start there, we can pick up this little story. Lots of truths in this passage about living by faith. So Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, that's descended from Abraham physically, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So Abraham is a man who is associated with faith. Abraham is the father of the faithful. And it says that those who are, let's say, of a Gentile background versus Israelite background, but even those among Israel who are called and converted, we all become those who are of the faith of Abraham. As was mentioned in the sermon, spiritual Israel. But we are of the faith of Abraham. Verse 17, as it is written, God talking, I have made you, Abraham, a father of many nations. This was the promise, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. God speaks invisible things into reality. Who, talking of Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. So Abraham struggled at one point, as we'll see in a moment, to believe, but contrary to hope, in hope believed. So he had to come to a point of believing so that he became the father of many nations. Abraham, we know, at one point had no children, no sons, no daughters, and Sarah, his wife, was barren. But it tells us here that things changed and he became the father of many, plural, nations, plural. Verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. There were two things he could have looked at. He looked at himself, his own body, and thought, I can't do it, I'm 100 years old. This is not possible. I don't have the strength or vigor. It's not going to happen. Or he could have said, well, even if I was able, my circumstances don't permit it. I've got a wife, and she's old and wrinkly. You know, she was barren when she was 20. Now she's 90, or there's no chance. So Abraham could have looked at the physical evidence, his own body, his own strength, his own weaknesses. He looked at his surroundings, the job he's got, the house he lives in, his relatives, and just thought, nothing could happen here. And if he looked at the physical evidence, nothing would have happened. But you see, faith looks at the invisible. We walk by faith and not by sight. Abraham had a choice to make here. Do I choose to go by the physical evidence of me and her, or do I choose to rely on the word of God? Well, you get the impression that it was easy for Abraham, but there's a bit of a story behind this, which we'll get to in a moment. Verse 19, not being weak in faith, at this latter point, I'll point out, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. I mean, her womb was dead when she was 20, 25. Not when she was 90, she was sort of doubly dead. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but were strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced, fully persuaded, the King James says, that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. So verses 20 and 21 again, Abraham did not waver. Whoever says this mountain does not doubt in his heart. Doubting your heart is wavering. We don't want to be a people that waver and shake and allow fear. You know, I'm a very well balanced person, equal amounts of faith and fear. That's not well balanced in God's eyes. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and notice, being fully convinced, fully persuaded, that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And you and I need to come to the point where we are fully convinced. If we're standing in faith for financial assistance or deliverance from some situation, we've got to come to the point of being fully persuaded, fully convinced, no wavering. That's the faith that God's looking for, that Jesus is looking for. So Abraham, you might think there was, well, you know, that was Abraham. You know, he was fully persuaded. But the point is that there's nothing magical about Abraham. He was a human being like we are. He had weaknesses, plenty of them, as you and I have. But over the years, God brought him to the point of that fully persuaded faith. And you and I can go from like Abraham, a bit shaky, needing a lot of encouragement, and grow in faith as Abraham did. So I want to take, I think, four scriptures now to look at Abraham and to demonstrate that he didn't start with his great faith. Abraham started with a little bit of faith, but he grew and developed, and it took some time before he became to that level where he was fully persuaded and fully convinced, and got it to work hard to get him to that level. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 12, first of all. Just look at some of the timeline of Abraham's life. Because father of the faithful, yes indeed. And we are Abraham's seed, yes indeed. And just as Abraham grew to become fully persuaded of God and his promises, so can we. But there's a bit of a timeline. It doesn't start necessarily on day one. You and I aren't called out the world and we're great, strong men and women of faith one day later or a week later. One of the parables we saw earlier was the progression of the seed. Little seed, then a blade, then it grows up into a big long shoot, then the head appears, then the head fills out, then it ripens. There's a progression from the beginning to the end. It takes time. It took time in Abraham's life. Genesis chapter 12, and read verses 1 through 4. Now the Eternal had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. So, you know, I want you to leave where you are. That's not a good place to be. There are a lot of problems there. You're in danger there, as we know from other stories. Get out of there, Abraham. Get your family, pack your tents, move out. Verse 2, I will make you a great nation. Now, that's a promise. Here's the Almighty God saying to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. Well, that means children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren multiplying and multiplying to the point where they become a real force on the earth. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham knows that, well, God's telling me I'm going to be multiplied. I'm going to have a family because I'm going to become a great nation. Oh, wow, fantastic. Hey, what news? God's working with me. I have to get out of this place and I have to go to that place. He's going to show me and then he's going to turn me into a great nation. Wow! Sarah and I are going to have a big family. They're going to multiply. Oh, super duper. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot, his nephew, went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So first part of the timeline is God makes a promise to Abraham, and Abraham is 75 years old. Okay. Did he believe it? Well, I'm sure he did believe it. But time was to pass and nothing was to happen. And maybe the doubts and the wavering set in. I'm convinced they did. Genesis chapter 15. We read verses 1 through 6. 10 years has now passed. I think it makes a reference here to that somewhere. So 10 years have passed. Abram is now more like 85, 86. Still no family. Well, didn't God promise me a family? Didn't he promise to make me a great nation? I'm now 85 years old and nothing's happened. So I think at this point, Abram was still, he was struggling a little bit. After these things, verse 1, the word of the Eternal came to Abram in a vision saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." And Abram said, first thing off his mind, Lord God, can I bring something with you? What will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house, who's going to inherit it, is Eliezer of Damascus, one of my top servants currently, legally, is going to inherit my wealth, my belongings. And I think, reading between the lines, he's more or less saying to God, what happened to the children, God? Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I'm, you know, I go childless? No children, God. No family, God. And he's thinking, you know, 10 years ago, God, you promised me a mighty nation, a great nation, but nothing's happened, God. And Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. God, you've not blessed me. I have no family. Indeed, one born in my house, a servant of mine, is my heir. And so it almost suggests a little bit of frustration here. 10 years, God, and nothing's happened. And behold, the word of the Eternal came to him saying, this one, you know, Eliezer, shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. So a further specific promise, no Abraham, there's no way around this, is going to be a descendant, literally, of your own seed. Nobody else. It's not going to be some adoption of somebody else, like a member of the family. This is going to be your own seed. One from your own body will be your heir. And Abraham would have thought, well, got it again. There's a promise. Can't argue with that. Amen, brother. Hallelujah. And God brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and count the stars, if you're able to number them. So this had taken place at night time. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. See all those stars out there? Can you count them, Abraham? Oh, no, there's lots up there. Well, that's how many seed and descendants you're going to have. Oh, wow. All that family. What a promise. And he believed in the Eternal, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. So here's Abraham at 85. The promise again delivered to him sounds pretty good. Man of faith stands in the promise. And that song, isn't it? Standing in the promises. So he stands in the promise, but unfortunately not for very long, because a problem arises, and the frustration and the wobbling and the doubting and the wavering, I'm afraid at this stage of his maturing, he was still more human than not. So verse 1 of chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and we know that was causing some issues and some problems, because Abraham was a very wealthy man, wanted to have a family that he could pass his wealth down to, and of course God had promised very, very recently. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abraham, see now, the Eternal has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abraham said, behave yourself, Sarai. The Almighty God of heaven and earth has promised us children. Be a woman of faith and get sorted out. Well, no, Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai. Well, maybe she was an attractive young Egyptian lady, and Abraham thought, ooh, you know, my lucky day here. But in fact, Abraham was not trusting God at this point, because God had said, a descendant, you know. So anyway, Sarai, verse 3, Abraham's wife took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, gave her to her husband Abraham to be his wife, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So this is still 85 years old. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. So unfortunately, this great idea that Sarai had was going to turn, you know, to ashes. And it's caused problems, of course, all the way down to today. Her descendant, his son was Ishmael, the head of the Arab nations, and the Arabs and the Israelites and the Jews have been fighting ever since. Dropping down to verse 15. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. And this was the thing that you and I are so tempted to do, is help God out. We got a promise from God somewhere, but I've been waiting 5 minutes and God hasn't responded yet. What's the matter? Or I've been waiting 6 months for God to answer that prayer. I think God wants me to help him out a bit. I think what I need to do is go and sort out this, using God's direction, of course. And the way I see it is this. And so here Sarai says, maybe we could help God along a bit, because, you know, 10 years has passed and nothing's happened. And maybe if we take Hagar, and you go into Hagar, and we have children through Hagar, that's sort of, you know, you'd be the father after all, Abraham. I mean, it'd be your son, really, and I could sort of adopt her as sort of, you know, so it could work, couldn't it? And of course, what you got there is, unfortunately, carnal nature. People trying to do things to help God along. God doesn't need help. You know, they were walking by sight and not by faith. They were fed up waiting. So when we talk about Abraham being a man of faith, at this stage he's not a man of great faith, because he's now compromised. He's taken a shortcut. He's getting things sorted out himself. And it has caused problems right down to today among the nations of the Middle East. And so what does God do? Well, it looks like God disappears for 13 years of Abraham's life, because chapter 17, we pick up the rest of the story. Verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Eternal appeared to Abram. Now remember, Ishmael, born at 86 years old of Abram, now is 99, so 13 year gap. I take it that God backed off for a while. You know, Abram, you've got some learning to go, boy. So having leaned on the arm of flesh, so to speak, rather than leaning on the God of heaven, some time passes. But now it's time to move the thing along a bit. So God turns up when Abraham was 99 years old. This is now 25 years since we first read the story of the promise, and says, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. Which could be a rebuke. You know, Abraham, I've been gone for some time now. The last time I spoke to you, I promised you a descendant from your own body. And what do? Within a matter of months, you've taken Hagar. You're trying to sort of do it on your own. You foul things up. There's going to be a problem from now on. Look, I am Almighty God El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. And that could be perhaps a bit of correction to Abraham. I'll make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. So reinforces the promise. Abraham, I told you this is what I'm going to do. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God talked to him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Not just the Jews, as a lot of people think. You know, Abraham's the father of the Jews. Abraham is the father of many nations. There was Isaac and Jacob, and Jacob had his 12 sons, and you got the Jews and the Reubenites, and you got the Manassehites and the Ephraimites and everybody else, lots of Shebatites. But as for you, my covenant is with you. Covenant, agreement, formal agreement. You shall be a father of many nations. No longer, this is where he tricked Abraham in a sense, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations plural of you, and kings plural shall come from you. Not just the King of Kings, but kings plural shall come from you. So, you know, God promised again as strongly as he could, and he says, by the way, Abraham, I'm renaming you Abraham, which means, you know, father of many nations. And in a sense, that probably is what helped to renew Abraham's mind, Because ever afterwards, some people said to him, "Your name is, please?" "Oh, my name's Father of Many Nations." And he signed a contract with the local landowner or local sort of a cattle man. He'd say, "You sign your name?" "Yeah, my name's Father of Many Nations." And people would say, "Well, Father of Many Nations, could you come and help me here? Oh, Father of Many Nations, could we buy some of your cattle? Father of Many Nations." You can only imagine that after saying that for a number of weeks and months, Abraham began to believe, "I'm the Father of Many Nations. I'm the Father of Many Nations. I'm the Father of Many Nations." Everybody calls him Father of Many Nations. And of course, that would help develop his faith. Because repeatedly, he's going over and over, day by day by day, the Word of God, the promises of God, Father of Many Nations. And of course, this time, it all came good. Verse 19, dropping into verse 19, then God said, verse 18, Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." I think he was concerned that God might do away with Ishmael, taking him out of the way. And obviously, Abraham loved his son. Don't kill him, basically. And God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him." And dropping down to verse 21, "My covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." And so, along came Isaac, and the father of many nations began that big family. So looking at Abraham's life, he became fully persuaded that what God had promised he was able also to perform, but it took a number of years. And you and I can take some comfort from the fact that, if it took Abraham some time to learn, you and I can't expect to start immediately, but we should be growing in grace and in knowledge. We should be growing in our ability to walk by faith. We shouldn't be content to stay at sort of elementary level. Let's turn to James chapter 1, because we saw that Abraham eventually came to the point where he was fully convinced, fully persuaded, ignored his own body, ignored his surroundings, but that took some time. And these things are written down, of course, for our admonition on whom the ends of the ages have come. But James chapter 1, reading verses 2 through 8. James points out the need for us to not waver. And so that's something we should be aiming for. If we're wavering and shaking, then we're not really in faith. We're not fully persuaded. We're not fully convinced. And we need to be. Jesus said, "Whoever says this mountain and believes and does not doubt in his heart." So doubting and wavering is going to compromise our faith. Verse 2, James chapter 1. "My brethren, count in all joy when you fall into various trials." At which point, nearly all of us fail. Because the first time we had a trial, dismay, can't believe this, what's God doing to me? And we're the most miserable people on earth. But James knew that, actually, every time you come to a trial, you'll see God's hand. You'll see answers if you're in faith. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance or perseverance. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. Now that's where you and I should be aiming for. We should be a people, individually, that allow patience of its perfect work, so that you and I could be mature, complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, and when we hit situations we very often don't know what to do about them, these various trials, it says, if you don't know what to do, if any one of you lacks the wisdom to tackle this situation, whether it's a health problem or a financial problem or a work-related problem or a family problem or even a church or God problem, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So one promise we've definitely got in the Bible is God will give us wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask of God, and it will be given to him or to her. Wisdom is a promise. That's the clearest promise of probably many in the Bible. If any person lacks wisdom, ask God, and it will be given to him. But, verse 6, there's always a caveat, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. So you see, the one thing we cannot do is doubt. Let him ask in faith, fully persuaded, with no doubting. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So James making it very plain, we can ask for wisdom or indeed anything that God's promised, but we must ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, and we've seen plenty of those this past few days, driven one way and then driven the other way, unstable. You're not too sure what's going to happen. It's up there one minute and it's down and it's up and it's down and it's blown that way and it's blown this way. It says that like a wave driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. Anything? If we doubt? For he's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He's one mind. In one minute, I'm for God, I'm relying on the Word of God, I'm standing in the Word of God, and it doesn't work out. Maybe God doesn't mean it this time. Maybe God wants me to do something else. And then over here, believing this way, and then, no, I think God did mean it. And then back over here again, sort of swaying backwards and forwards, up and down, in faith, out of faith, blowing hot, blowing cold. That's not the way it works. It says here that we should ask in faith with no doubting. And well, why should we doubt? If we don't know what God's word says, we should look into it until we find out what his word says, and then when we see what's there, we believe it. And we walk by faith and not by sight. So the things that change around us shouldn't concern us too much. Let's turn to Romans chapter 10, because to enable us not to doubt, we need to have a sure foundation, something that isn't going to change under us. I think we'll recognize this verse easy enough, Romans 10:17. Because what we do not want to do is rely on our own great intellect and our own great ideas and rely on our own goodness. There's something we can rely on. Romans 10:17. We want to have faith, we want strong faith, we want faith that is fully persuaded, we want faith that doesn't admit any doubts. Where does that faith come from? Where do we acquire faith like that? Does it just happen when we're walking along the beach, when we're watching Gunsmoke, or does faith come from some particular location? Can we find where faith is? Answer is yes. Verse 17, Romans 10, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As we said many times, faith comes by hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you and I want faith, we'll find that faith by dwelling in, relying on, looking into, meditating on the Word of God. That's where faith comes from. We also saw the other day that the sower sows a seed, which is the Word of God, and when the Word is sown, Satan comes immediately to take away the word that was sown. So two things happen when the word is preached. Faith comes and Satan comes. So I'll be cautious when you hear God's word being proclaimed and preached, that Satan doesn't come along right behind it to take it away. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you and I want faith, the sort that Abraham ended up with, if we want to walk in faith and live by faith, as Abraham finally achieved, then we must spend a great deal of time hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing the Word of God. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6 for our third last scripture. Luke chapter 6. And reading verses 46 through 49. We want a strong foundation. If we're not going to wobble, well, you're going to wobble if you're on a poor foundation. I know we've got a teddy bear over here called a wobble. But if you're on a poor foundation, you're going to blow this way, you're going to blow that way. You're on sinking sands, or on something that's sure and steadfast. So you and I want to have faith in something that is dependable and reliable, and we know what that should be. That's the Word of God. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Jesus says to his disciples and various others, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet do not do the things which I say?" You know, Jesus is speaking words of truth, scriptures of truth. He's explaining, instructing. One of the things he said was, by the way, he said, whoever says this mountain be removed, be cast into the sea, and doesn't doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. Well, that was one of the sayings of Jesus. He said elsewhere, if you had faith, you would say unto this mulberry tree, be plucked up and be cast into the sea, and it would obey you. Jesus had many sayings. And here it says here, why don't you do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. So there's three parts here in verse 47. Whoever comes to me, I guess we could say we're doing that, and hears my sayings. Well, we've been hearing a lot of Jesus' sayings this week. We heard all of his, heard many of his parables about the kingdom. So we've come to Jesus, we're hearing his word, his sayings. There's only one thing that we have to make sure we're doing, and that is, do we do them? When Jesus says, speak to the mountain, speak to the mulberry tree, do we? Or, well, I couldn't do that because that's what Jesus would do. Well, Jesus said, have the faith of God. Whosoever shall say, okay, now if you and I are a whosoever, and these are Jesus' sayings, we should be willing to do them. Whoever comes to me, part one, and hears my sayings, part two, and does them, part three, I will show you whom he is like, or she is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundations on the rock. And when the flood arose, and it will, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. Because this was a person who came to Jesus, heard his sayings, and did them. It's the doing that separates. Verse 49, but he who heard and did nothing, so here's a person that came to Jesus, heard his sayings, said, that's wonderful truth. Isn't that inspiring? Boy, I really like to hear God's word preached. But did nothing. He who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So you got a situation there, you know, where somebody hears the word of God, but they don't do it. And you so wonder, well, why would people come to Jesus? You know, why do you call me Lord, Lord? He says in verse 46, and don't do the things that I say. Why do you pretend? Why do you say, you know, Jesus Master, Jesus Lord, Jesus this? It's so wonderful to be in the church of God. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them is like the person who's built on a strong foundation. Then when the storms of life come, that person is not shaken. And there are storms. There are storms coming individually in our lives, and there's some big, big storms coming in the next few years. The man or woman who does Jesus' sayings and stands in God's word and walked by faith is going to be secure, because they cannot be knocked down. But the person who, you know, deceives themselves because they hear the word and they think somehow that hearing God's word and being around God's church, they somehow think that equates to a strong foundation, they are wrong. They're going to be seriously disappointed. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 1, second last scripture. Joshua chapter 1. And we read verse 8. Because the key to walking by faith is that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, as we saw there, also by doing. So hearing and doing will develop faith. Verse 8 of Joshua and chapter 1. This would be red letters. if it was done the way it is in the New Testament, because here is the Lord, Jehovah, of the Old Testament speaking to Joshua. Joshua chapter 1 verse 8, and Jesus, as the Lord Jehovah, says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you'll make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." So if you and I want to be prosperous in every way, health-wise, spiritually, financially, in our home lives and so on, if we want to be prosperous and have good success, well, here's the recipe. This book of the law, the truth of God, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it, which means to be, my margin says, be constantly in. It's to sort of think of God's word, to ponder it, to think over it, to look at the examples, to compare your own life to it. If God's word becomes something that you actually are meditating on, it says day and night, so I guess even in the night if you wake up, rather than worrying over paying the bills and all the rest of it, you wake up and think, what business of speaking to a mulberry tree? Now, how exactly would you, what are we going to do in this situation or that situation? So here's somebody who meditates in the word of God day and night, so that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. So this is somebody that doesn't just read it, but they're a reader and a doer, a hearer and a doer. And it says if they observe to do according to all that's written in it, then as a consequence of the wisdom of God, the power of God, because they're going to have faith as well, because you can't come to the word and meditate on it and dwell on it and ponder it and do it without faith coming, because faith comes by hearing the word of God. Here's a person that must be living by faith, and it says then you'll make your way prosperous and you'll have good success. The Message translation of this verse says, "And don't for 1 minute let this book of the revelation be out of mind. Ponder and meditate on it day and night, making sure you practice everything written in it. Then you'll get where you're going, then you'll succeed." And that's a very simple verse. It probably looks too simple, really. But I'll read that from the Message again. "Don't for a minute let this book of the revelation be out of your mind." Well, up to us, we can choose whether to dwell on the worldly things, the TV things, or sports, or family, or friends. We can seek many, many things in this life. But if we seek first the kingdom of God, we'll do what it says here. "Don't for 1 minute let this book of the revelation be out of your mind. Ponder, meditate on it day and night, all the time, making sure you practice everything written in it. Then you'll get where you're going, then you'll succeed." Let's turn to Psalms chapter 1 for a very similar verse, or similar passage. Psalms chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 3 as our final scripture. And again, this looks too easy. We want something very complicated as to how to grow in faith and develop and mature and all the rest of it. We want detailed instructions and all the rest of it, and very complex, but it's actually very simple. It's just not always easy to apply because there are so many distractions. One of the parables we looked at was the parable of the sower sowing the seed, and some seed fell on ground where it was choked by thorns and thistles, the cares of this world, choking the word. The deceitfulness of riches, the things that we think are so important, we want to chase them and put them first. And all these things just choke the seed and it's unfruitful. So we don't need complex, complicated instructions to live God's way. We just need to do it the way He says. Verse 1 of Psalms 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." And you know, there are plenty of folk in this world that have got a lot of advice for us that's not good advice. We saw the other day that Paul wrote that we should be separate from the unbelievers, not to be unequally yoked. And what fellowship has light with darkness, and Christ with Belial? because there is a separation coming at some point in the future. Wheat and the tares may grow side by side, but you and I should be careful among whom we keep company. What do we say? That bad company corrupts good manners. That's over in 1 Corinthians 15. Blessed is the man or woman who walks not in the counsel, the advice, the direction of the ungodly. In this world's marriage counselors and so on, they're ungodly. Many of these marriage counselors, they're themselves divorced several times over. They think adultery is quite healthy for a marriage. They think there's nothing wrong with fornication, that you should get experience before you get married and so on. They're ungodly. So you and I, we cannot afford to walk in the advice and the counsel of ungodly people, nor stand in the path of sinners. So the sinners going backwards and forwards, you and I don't walk up and stand there, because we're going to eventually get sidetracked by them, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But this is what you and I do, if we get any sense. His delight is in the law of the eternal, and in his law he meditates day and night. Just like we saw in Joshua, if you want good success and to prosper, then we must delight in God's word and meditate in it day and night. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you and I are meditating, pondering, thinking over, examining, asking those questions about God's word, and how am I doing, and how am I living up to it, am I in line with it, when I see things in God's word that I should do, do I quickly respond and do them, or do I divert and do something different? Do I close my eyes and pretend I didn't see that instruction? But if you and I delight in God's law and meditate on it day and night, he or she shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he or she does shall prosper. I think we can see the picture there. If you've got a river meandering along through the fields, and there's a big tree right beside the river, just maybe 15 feet away from it, and its roots are down deep under the water, then whether it's a drought condition in the area, it doesn't matter. This tree has got access to rivers of living water, and you and I are the same. If you and I meditate in God's word and make it real to us, and spend time in it and show God we care about his word, It's a priority to us, not something we do just on Sabbaths, but God's word is our focus, it's important, it's key. Then it says that whatever we do shall prosper. Whatever we do shall prosper. And faith, of course, comes by hearing the word, and that's how faith will develop in our lives. So, I guess as we come to a conclusion of this morning's message, we've looked this week at the parables of the kingdom, seeking first the kingdom, the power necessary to be in the kingdom, and really the kingdom principle that you now need to learn and practice is learning to live and walk by faith. Faith comes by hearing God's word, so let's be aware as we depart the feast in a couple of days' time that one of the biggest improvements we can make in our lives is to make God's word a priority, meditating it day and night. Then faith will come, and we'll learn to live in this particular kingdom principle.